as we get started. A lot of things going on in the world. Doug alluded to them. And I appreciate what he said, that in spite of all the negativity, there's still a lot of positive stuff that's going on. We're still alive, moving, breathing, serving our Lord, worshiping Him as we have opportunity to do so. For those who are worshiping with us online, thank you for being here. We appreciate that. Let me tell you what we've been doing during the course of our year. We started the very end of last year, the last Sunday of the year, preparing to read through the Bible this year, but not just reading through it, but studying it. And so in our Sunday morning Bible classes and our Sunday evening Bible classes after we have our devotion, we've been reviewing everything that we've been reading. And then during the course of all of our sermons during the year, we are also studying specific aspects of the text as we're reading through it. And so that brings us to where we are today, the message in the selfless heart of Nehemiah. So all of this material is archived online at thebible.net. That's thebible.net/EDWG, where EDWG stands for Everyday with God. And so there are probably 100-150 files that are already up this year, and more are being added all the time. Today you will find the file for the next series of studies after we finish Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. We'll get into the book of Job. That's already up. You'll find that the Facebook live stream for our class is already up, and the audio will be up later. This will already be up, and all those things will be archived. So there'll be like 7 files that are going to be added before today's session is done. So let's get into who Nehemiah is. In our review this morning, we had read through the book of Nehemiah and started the book of Esther for our reading through today. So if you're not finished today's reading, you'll be up to Esther chapter 3. So we're going to survey more in our class that we'll post online for this evening about Nehemiah. But let's do a little bit about Nehemiah now. I want to focus on the message of Nehemiah, generally speaking. But then I want to focus on, that's the book of Nehemiah, but I also want to focus on the heart of who Nehemiah was as a person. And so this is what we're going to notice as we talk about the message of the book of Nehemiah. And then after we go through this, we'll talk about Nehemiah the person. So the book of Nehemiah, in part, chronicles a transformation that has taken place over the centuries that's going to kick into fuller gear in the life of Ezra and Nehemiah. Remember, those two books were initially one. So Ezra was primarily a spiritual leader. Nehemiah was primarily a civic leader. He's the governor of the land. And so we see an emphasis shifting from well-known leaders to an emphasis on community. What do we mean by that? Well, that's the first point we want to look at here. We're also going to note that there is a move from a narrower to a broader view of holiness. Now, what do we mean by that? We're not saying that God has compromised standards of holiness. We're simply emphasizing that there's a dimension to holiness that takes on a whole new role, a huge new role, as we get into the works of Ezra and Nehemiah and going forward. What do we mean by that? That's our second point. And then finally, we want to note that there is a trend towards a greater appreciation in the work of Ezra and in the work of Nehemiah, a greater appreciation for God's written word. So let's take a moment to look at each one of those, and then we'll look at the character of Nehemiah himself after we conclude this section. So what do we mean when we say that there's a move, that there's an emphasis, that there's a change from well-known leaders to a greater focus on community, to the nation of Israel, and specifically the people who comprise the nation of Israel? So as you read through the Bible, we often summarize what we read in the Bible in view of great characters, great leaders that are presented. And so as we review the history of the Bible, it's nigh impossible to review it except that you bring up great men of faith or great women of faith, Old Testament, New Testament. As we talk about God's redemptive plan, we do the same thing. We focus on key individuals in the story, in the narrative. And that's to be understood. There's nothing wrong with that. But I want us to notice that as you go forward in the period in between the Testaments and before that in the period of the Restoration, the leadership that we used to have isn't as dominant as it is now. So what does that mean? So if you read through the book of Genesis, we all know that the opening chapters focus on Adam and Eve through chapter 3, Cain and Abel from chapter 4, and then a lot more people, of course, as the earth is populated, come into play after that. We know about Noah and the flood and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Genesis 6 through 9. When Abraham's introduced in chapter 12, he's a dominant character for a long time until his son Isaac is born, and then Jacob. And then a huge portion of the end of the book of Genesis is dominated by the account, by the narrative about Joseph. We tell God's history through these great characters. We tell God's history of redemption through these great characters. And that's not wrong. That's not a bad thing. It's just that's what we do. If you're going to sum up what we read from Exodus through the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is the key figure. Moses is the one who's going to be chosen to draw the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and take them toward the land of Canaan. And so Moses is a dominant figure in the book of Exodus. And as he is usually afforded to be the principal writer of Genesis through Deuteronomy, it's a Moses-centric series of books all the time. And in those books, we'll also hear about his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam. We'll hear about who the Egyptian Pharaoh was. We'll read about the midwife, Shiphrah, Puah, who spared the lives of the infant children that were born. Other characters as well. But my point is, as we tell the story, past Genesis, Exodus to Deuteronomy, it's great characters all along the way. When you get past that, into the period of the conquest, Joshua, the book of Joshua, of course, bears his name. He's the successor of Moses. Everything that God did for Moses, he also did for Joshua. And that's by design. Nothing bad there. God says, I will be with you every step that your foot goes. I've given that land to you, and I will keep all the things that I kept with Moses to you. And so people are convinced and convicted that nothing has changed. A man has changed. Moses has died. Joshua is the new leader. But nothing about God's concern for Israel has changed. So Joshua is a dominant figure for the next 40 or 50 years. As you get past that in the book of Judges, Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, and so forth, mentioning just a few of them, and then during the period of Ruth and Boaz, also during that period, those are key figures that we use to tell history and redemptive history. Again, there's nothing wrong with that. As we get closer to where we are now, in the period of the restoration, Ezra and Nehemiah, between the time of the end of the Judges and this particular period, the period of the restoration, the books of history, Samuel, two books, Kings, two books, Chronicles, two books, lots and lots of names, but some names stand out. Obviously, in the books of Samuel, Samuel the prophet stands out as a priest, as a man who ordained or inaugurated the first kings of Saul and David. Key figure in those books. And then Saul and David and Solomon, the first three kings during the time that the children of Israel were united for 120 years, their names are everywhere in this portion of the text. When you get beyond that, you're going to see the great kings coming further down the line. There are three kings whose name begins with A, three that become with J, who are very righteous kings, and then the super righteous kings, if you will, Hezekiah and Josiah, and then the wickedest of all those kings, Manasseh. Those are all brought out. The story of the nation of Israel in the north and Judah in the south is told by means of its great kings. Nothing wrong with that. That's the way most of the Old Testament text has been presented to us, through these dominant individuals in the key roles that they played, either as a prophet, as a priest, as a king, or some other key role in the history of Israel. So, and the prophets will figure more prominently as we go further in the Old Testament. We've seen their names already referenced. We've seen Ahijah, we've seen Nathan, we've seen Elijah, we've seen Jeremiah, and there will be others that come into play. Micaiah has already been mentioned. As we go further into the history, those dominant figures fill in the gaps historically that we haven't gotten to yet, simply because they appear later down the line. But that brings us to what's going on now. In the period of captivity, there are two prophets who are dominant, Daniel and Ezekiel, because they were prophets in the midst of the exile. And so, books of Ezekiel, books of Daniel, it chronicles that period of time during which the children of Israel are in captivity. But now, different figures come into play. We saw Zerubbabel alluded to in the beginning of the book of Ezra, but there's no book by the name of Zerubbabel, and even though he was a key leader during this particular time, he pales in comparison to the key leaders in the past. And the same thing with reference to Ezra and Nehemiah. They were big in getting something started, but neither one of them were kings. Ezra was a priest, Nehemiah is going to be a governor. But what they started was greater, not from the standpoint of their specific input, but what was going to happen with the people after the fact. So here's our point. There's a shift from great kings and great leaders to individual responsibility in the nation of Israel during this period post-captivity, during the Restoration. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's think about that a little bit. So this emphasis from the great kings of David and Solomon and so forth, and Saul before them, is going to shift to more of a communal emphasis. Well, how is that going to play out? So the book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, emphasizes the incredible temple role that Solomon played with reference to the construction of the temple. So when you start reading through Kings after the death of David, huge amount of material is devoted to the amount of material, the amount of money, the labor force, and so forth, the time, the cost. Huge amount of time devoted to the building of the physical temple. Who was behind that primarily? Well, David left lots of money, lots of materials, but it was a Solomon thing. It was built during Solomon's time. He's the one who offered prayers of consecration and dedication when the temple was completed. He's the one that God spoke to twice in that context in the opening chapters. So it's a big, big, big deal in the book of Kings, in the first part of Kings, that Solomon did all of these things. He was the dominant influence. It was Solomon's influence and Solomon's political works and the tributes and so forth that came in during his time that Israel spread to its greatest borders geographically and also from the standpoint of its influence in the world. That's a big time Solomon thing. But as you get into the writings of Chronicles, we see Solomon mentioned, but it pales in comparison to something that David had started before him. David is the one who had the plans that was given to Solomon about the building of the temple. David is the one who accumulated lots of money and lots of resources. David is the one who organized the priesthood. And so Solomon carried those things out, but it all started with David. The books of Chronicles emphasizes in detail the patterns of worship going all the way back to the time of Moses that were to be continued during that time. But just a reminder, we've already seen this, the Chronicles were not written for people during that time. They're written for this period of time, the Ezra and Nehemiah period of time, to show the people how this was done this way during the days of Moses. This is what done this way during the days of David and Solomon. And that's what Restoration Israel, these people, were to follow. Those patterns and those practices that started with Moses continue 1,000 years later. Originally revealed from God to Moses, don't forget those things now. So Ezra is involved in that huge redo of the entire system of worship going back nearly 1,000 years. So what's that got to do with individual responsibility? Well, let's think about that. Shifting from great leaders, key leaders, individuals to a more community influence, individual influence during this period of time. So Ezra and Nehemiah, they are well-known leaders. But their status in their role and on an ongoing basis, well, we don't read about that. Nehemiah gets them started. He's the governor for a while, but he's not a king. He doesn't govern as does a king. And Ezra, though, he's the priest that gets all these things started, individual responsibility takes up after that. It's part of the teach a man to fish principle. Ezra wasn't going to do their fishing for him the whole time. And Nehemiah wasn't going to do their fishing for him the whole time. They were going to teach the people how to be responsible, civically, but especially spiritually, and then the people were supposed to take up that mantle and continue. So, though they were great leaders, they were not the ones who built the temple. And that's interesting. David accumulated lots of materials, lots of money for the temple. The incredible enterprise is described at length over multiple chapters in the books of Kings that Solomon was involved in, but it's the people who are building the temple now. They didn't have a huge amount of money, we alluded to this during the course of our survey this morning, to buy somebody's services to contract the temple. The people were involved in rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and the temple. It was individual responsibility on a greater scale than we'd seen before. Why? No great kings, no great resources, nobody pouring lots of money into the coffers of the nation and so forth. The people had to do this if it was going to be done. And it was the people's responsibility to carry these things out. The people are the builders. The people are the builders of the city of Jerusalem. The people are the builders of the wall surrounding the city. And the people are responsible for the rebuilding of the temple. It's a people-centric thing. Individual responsibility is accentuated from this point forward. So that's a distinct shift from what we saw before. Remember, why did the children of Israel want a king? 1 Samuel chapter 8. We want a king to be like the other nations around us, and we want a king to fight our battles for us. Well, who was their king before? God. Who fought their battles before? God. Who took care of all their needs before? God. They wanted a king in effect, to take the place of who God already was, always was, to be like the nations around them. So now that the God-like king, and I'm using that with tongue in cheek, has been removed, who are they supposed to rely on again? God. No great kings to protect you. No great kings to do battles for you. No great kings to take care of everything that needed to be done. This is an individual responsibility. They had a president once who said at his inauguration, don't ask what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. What's the point? Don't rely on the king to do everything for you. We want him to fight our battles. We want him to take care of all this other stuff. We're kind of backing off on our reliance upon God. Well, that's not what we see written in Ezra and Nehemiah specifically, directly, but the principle's there. You don't have a king anymore to do all this stuff for you. Who's going to do it? You're going to have to do it. Well, what are you going to have to do? The rebuilding process? That's a community thing. The worship process? That's a community thing. Don't do these things relying on the great kings as you have in the past. It's not inherently wrong, but they were too used to relying on kings and not doing things themselves. So that's a distinct shift. A distinct shift to the focus on the community, the people, the nation of Israel, who are responsible for physically rebuilding and spiritually redoing what God wants them to do during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So there's a focus on individual responsibility. More about that as we go forward. So you can't have somebody else be holy for you. That's a you thing. You can't have somebody else contribute, you know, whatever needs to be contributed to the sustaining of the nation or the temple worship, whatever. That's a you thing. You have to do this. And so that huge emphasis on community comes to the fore. It's that much more emphasized during the period of Ezra and Nehemiah. So let's look at the next point. This is all focusing on the basic message of Nehemiah. Then we'll get into the heart of Nehemiah himself. So there's a move from narrower to broader views of holiness. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that God's backed down on something? Does that mean that God no longer required them to do this or that? And he says, okay, I don't care what you do. I'm going to be broad-minded. No, it's going to be broader in its impact and its extent, but not lessening of the rules. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, let's think about that. Same sort of thing that we saw with reference to the development of leaders. During the time from Exodus, when they left the land of Egypt, coming to Mount Sinai within the first 2 months, leaving in the opening months of the second year, and heading through the period of Kings, there's an emphasis on the law of Moses and the priesthood. It's not the only emphasis, but that emphasis is there. Civic responsibilities, domestic responsibilities, business responsibilities, that's all there too. But what we're choosing to focus on as it relates to holiness is the role of the priesthood. The whole book of Leviticus talks about the role of the priests and the offering of sacrifices and their roles as teachers of the law, as practitioners of holiness in and around the tabernacle and then the temple. So how did this all come about? Well, remember the night of the Passover, God passed over all the houses that had the blood of the lamb that was slain, that was put across the crosspost, the lintel, and the doorpost. God passed over them. Later, as we get into the book of Numbers, we see that God takes the entire tribe of Levi as a payment, so to speak, as a redemptive price to cover all those lives that were spared in the nation of Israel during that actual Passover occurrence. So the tribe of Levi was taken in exchange for the firstborn that were spared at Passover. So they were the price paid. You can't buy God's redemption, but God says, I spared all of these lives. I'm going to take Levi as a devoted people to worship and to be involved in the tabernacle system. And so that's spelled out in the opening chapters of the book of Numbers, chapter 3, verse 40 and following. So what was Levi to do? The nation of Levi, the tribe of Levi, specifically the high priest going through Aaron, one of the descendants of Levi. They're to minister in the tabernacle, later in the temple. Well, what did they do? They represented God. They served the nation. They offered sacrifices that ultimately brought about atonement. That's a God doing that thing. Not that the Levites had nothing to do with it, but it didn't happen just because of their role. They were fulfilling God's wishes and desires here. They offered prayers. They taught the nation. That's going to come into play in a little bit. So the Levites had a very, very, very pivotal role going all the way back to Sinai. Again, roughly 1,000 years before we get to Ezra and Nehemiah. This is all going to be restarted again. That's why there's a huge emphasis on the role of the Levites during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, making sure they are qualified to serve as they had been qualified to serve going all the way back to the time of Moses. So how does this contribute to a broader view of holiness during this period of time? Let's think about that. So that was from the time of Moses through the books of Kings. Starting in Chronicles, which is a very priestly-centric book, emphasizing the temple, we see that there's a continuation. Mosaic law is still in force. The Levitical priesthood still remains, and their job descriptions weren't any different. When the temple was rebuilt during this period of time, they're not the same temple, but the same duties, same responsibilities, the same people, that is, the descendants of Levi, involved in the same job descriptions. They still represented God. They still served the nation. They still offered sacrifices and prayer. They still were teachers of the nation of Israel. And so none of those things changed. So, but as we go further, the principles of holiness, priesthood, and consecration move a little bit closer to the people. To the people and not just the priest. Now, watch this. There's a parallel in effect. They wanted a king. Why? We want to be like everybody else around us. Well, why do you want to have that king? Well, we not only want to be like all the nations around us, we want him to do our dirty work. We want him to follow, to fight our battles, even though God had been their king before, their de facto king. So they wanted a king to take the place of what, in effect, God was doing. There's a mindset that developed that we are paying the priest to do our bidding, to do God's bidding in service and worship to the tabernacle, and so we don't have to do anything because we've got a paid professional clergy to do all of that. We've got a king that we support with our taxes. He's fighting our battles. We've got a priesthood to do all our worship stuff so we can go about our business. Well, God didn't want them divorced from what they need to do with reference to civic responsibilities, letting the king do it all. And God never wanted the people to be divorced from individual responsibility religiously either. The priest couldn't make you holy if the priest were indeed acting as holy. What the priest did in the tabernacle and then later in the temple didn't make you any holy. You couldn't buy the priest to do your good things that you needed to do. The priest didn't do your holiness, just like the king couldn't do all the responsibilities that you had civically. And so there's a move from the principles of holiness, priesthood, consecration, to bring these things about closer to the people. So as you read through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll see that they not only went through a process of consecrating the temple and the great feast, but they consecrated the walls. Well, what's so holy about the walls? They're just walls. There's nothing special about them. But they became holy walls inasmuch as all the people were involved in the building of it. And not only the temple was dedicated to God, but the city was dedicated to God, the nation was dedicated to God, and all the individuals were to be dedicated to God. And so there's an emphasis on a move now. Don't think that that temple is some kind of lucky, you know, rabbit's foot, lucky charm, four-leaf clover sort of thing. And you think you've got that going, a good relationship with God because he lives in the house on the hill. You might say, well, they never thought that way. Oh, yeah, they did. When we get into the book of Jeremiah, we're going to see that. Jeremiah would say, God's going to take you into captivity. And the people said, no way, it ain't going to happen. You see that big, beautiful house on the hill? Solomon built that. Guess who lives there? God lives there. And as long as God lives there, we're fine. As long as God lived in the temple, they assumed they were fine. So that lessened in their minds the need to be personally responsible with regard to holiness. Not so now. There's a greater emphasis on don't rely upon God living in the temple on the hill to sustain you spiritually. During the days of Ezekiel and Daniel, especially the book of Ezekiel, the children of Israel were still okay that they're in captivity. That's all right. God's still back in the house on the hill in the city of Jerusalem from whence we came. And Ezekiel says, well, that used to be. But the Spirit of God left the temple. And the Spirit of God went outside the walls of the temple complex and outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And the Spirit of God went over the hills and far away, so to speak. And by the way, the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. And inside the city of Jerusalem that's destroyed is the temple. It's destroyed too. What? The house where God lived? It's gone? From their perspective, they said, well, God's gone. No, at the dedication of the temple in the books of Kings, Solomon said, this house, not even the entire physical universe, cannot contain a constrained God. He's bigger than that. God was bigger than the temple. But they looked at the temple as if God's placed a mark here. And because that mark is here, we will forever be God's, and God will never ever leave this place. They should have known better. In the opening verses of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah says, we know why we are in this predicament today, because we didn't take your word seriously, we didn't rely on you as the king, and we didn't rely on you for the strength of our spiritual relationship with you. We relied on somebody else. We relied on the kings, we relied on the priests to do all the stuff that we were responsible for doing. And that's not going to last anymore. God's not going to let that fly anymore. He allowed that for a long time to go on, and now they're brought into captivity because they weren't doing what God wanted them to be. So holiness was never intended to be exclusively the domain of the Old Testament priests. God never said to the priests, you be holy and the rest of you do whatever you want. God never said that. God wanted the priests to be holy. Oh yeah. Emphasize priestly holiness. Oh yeah. But it was never to the exclusion of the people. But that's what had developed over a period of time. And in fact, to the point where they had not taken care of the temple and the priests, and the priesthood fell into disrepute and weren't even able to do their job when the temple was closed at one point. So all Israel was to be holy as God was holy. All Israel, not just the priests. That's going to come into greater play during this period of time. Don't rely on the kings to protect you. Don't rely on the priests to do your spiritual service. You have to do that. Now, that's not any different as you move into the pages of the New Testament, but it takes on a greater role during this period of time. The last point we want to look at from the standpoint of the message of Nehemiah is that there is a developing greater appreciation for God's written word. What does that mean? Well, let's think about that. Obviously, from Exodus to Deuteronomy, God's word was revealed to and through Moses to and for the nation of Israel. God spoke at the mount. They heard that. Moses was commanded to write these things down. And the book of the law of the Lord becomes a writing of Moses that's going to be passed on for generations, even to this point. So God spoke through Moses. That's the oral revelation. And God wrote through Moses. That's the written revelation. And so there's going to be an emphasis on focusing on the written records. God's not speaking to Moses anymore. He's not speaking through Joshua anymore. He speaks through the prophets, but the prophets don't add any new revelation. No prophet added new revelation. Prophets call people back to the revelation that was already written. Jeremiah called attention to the things that were already written. So did Isaiah. So did all of the prophets. And so there's no new writing from the standpoint of new information. There's new writing and new messages by the prophets calling attention to what used to be. This is the law. This is the law that's been enforced for 1,000 years. We're calling your attention back to that. So there's no new revelation from the standpoint of God creating new laws for the nation of Israel to follow, but they're calling them back to that on a regular basis. So Israel was always the beneficiary of God's revelation, always. God revealed these things to and through Moses for the benefit of the nation. So they're going to learn to have a greater appreciation for God's written word. Well, where do we see that spelled out in Ezra and Nehemiah? Well, from Chronicles to Malachi, this is the restoration period emphasis. God still spoke, God still wrote, God still revealed through Moses. He still spoke, wrote, and revealed through other prophets. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi are going to come into play later. But the revelation going back to Moses never changed. And God's going to call them back to that. That's a big deal once we get into Ezra's work, especially in Nehemiah chapter 8. So Israel, in spite of their collective past history, and this is exactly what Nehemiah said, we failed you. How did we fail you? We didn't do your word. We weren't faithful, we weren't holy, we did all kinds of things you told us not to do, we worshiped other gods, we put you not only second place, third place, but no place in some context. Manasseh moved images into the temple. The temple was shut down during the times right before Hezekiah, and the priests were left with nothing to do. Why? People weren't worshiping right. All of that was the children of Israel's fault for not paying attention to the written word that goes back during the time of Moses. They're going to start that all over again. So their past history, failing to obey God's word, brought them into this circumstance. We're not in our nation anymore. We're slaves. We're captives in another land. That's an our fault thing. So Israel was encouraged to buy into God's revelation in a larger, deeper way. Here's what's interesting. God promised Abraham land, seed, and blessings. But it was all contingent upon their righteousness, Genesis 17, verse 1. if you're holy, I'll continue to allow you to have these things. But because they weren't focusing on their obedience to the word, they assumed like the land, the seed, and the blessings would continue forever and ever. But God said, no, you've received these blessings, but you've moved away, further away from the foundation, the source, the root of all these blessings, which means you're not listening to what I say. You want to have all the blessings, the consequences of obedience, but you don't want to obey. I want to have all the money in the world, but I'm not going to lift a finger to get it. Really? I don't think you're going to get it. I'm just saying. All right? If you get it, it's not going to be because, you know, just wishful thinking brought it about. So usually there's a correlation between the cause, what you do, and the consequence, the effect, what comes about as a result of that. They wanted all of God's blessings, but they didn't want to listen to what God said. God says, no more. You can't do that anymore. You cannot do that anymore. You are no longer the nation that you used to be. No kings reigning anymore, because that's the attitude you had. You allowed the king to function as your de facto representative rather than me. And you've placed too much emphasis on the priesthood and not enough on personal holiness. So Israel was encouraged to buy into God's revelation in a larger, deeper way. And we see this especially in Nehemiah 8. We'll get that in our survey later today. Nehemiah records Ezra reading the law before the people from the morning till noon. And the people stood while they read the basis of the law. Why did they do that? Because that's where they're starting all over again. You, the people, have to do this. The whole law is read in your presence. That's going to be done on a regular basis by the kings, if each of the kings was writing out the book of the law of the Lord, Deuteronomy 17. But the kings didn't do that all the time. And so they didn't keep the law, and so the people didn't keep the law. And in the northern kingdom, nobody ever did what God wanted. How could the book of the law of the Lord be lost in the temple, discovered during the time of Josiah? Because they weren't focusing on what God said. They'd even forgotten what it was that God said. So how could they be doing that? So the people heard the law. Whoops, the priest, let me go back to that if I can very quickly. My apologies there. I wanted to focus on that last part of that. It's easy to push this. All right, so greater appreciation. Remember, the revelation that came through Moses didn't go away. The prophets didn't add any new revelation from the standpoint of new laws and requirements, calling people back to what they were supposed to be doing all along. So they are still the beneficiary of God's revelation. Their past history is what brought them into this present condition, because they were disobedient to the law. So notice, Ezra read the law, the people were aided by the priest to understand and get the sense of what they heard, and because of that, the people confessed their sins. We haven't been doing what God said. The law says X. We haven't been doing X. Why not? We didn't even know about X. Well, whose fault is that? It's not a God's fault. That's a your fault. And as a result, they re-covenanted. It's not a new covenant, but they re-pledged to be committed to God. It's like couples have been married for eons. They have a wedding ceremony all over again. What do? Well, they're not getting married again, but they renew their vows. Israel renewed their vows. We're going to do what God says. And so there's a greater emphasis on you as a people be personally responsible for God, what God wants you to do. In the closing minutes, let's look at this. Nehemiah, the man that we've been talking about in part as well, had a selfless heart. And that's demonstrated in these ways. And we're not going to read all of these passages once we bring them up on the screen, but we'll touch on some of them. Nehemiah cries. Nehemiah mourns. Nehemiah fasts. And Nehemiah prays for God's people, when he sees them starting the period of restoration, but they're faltering, they're flailing, they're not getting everything done that they need to get done, and it breaks his heart. And this is why Artaxerxes allows him to return to help them. Nehemiah has an incredibly compassionate heart, so much so that he petitions the king, Artaxerxes, help me help my people. And his relationship with the king was such, he said, yeah, that's fine. Go back. Whatever you need, I'll be able to provide that for you. That's part of the selfless, generous heart of Nehemiah. So Nehemiah works with the people. He comes to the city in the middle of the night. He sees the walls broken down, and it breaks his heart to see things in this condition. So he personally gets involved in helping the people start to rebuild the wall of the city. He's going to overcome challenges from outside Tobiah, Sanballat, and others. He's also going to face challenges from some of the children of Israel. And we're going to see in the end that Nehemiah was an incredibly generous man. So we're not going to look at all of these things in detail, but I want to just touch on them very quickly. If you have your Bibles open, you might turn to the book of Nehemiah and just look at the first chapter. In the first chapter, in the opening verses, again, I don't want to take the time to read everything, but when you get there, you're going to see what I just spelled out before. Nehemiah finds out what's going on. He finds out the great distress that's in the city. The wall of Jerusalem's broken down. Its gates have been burned with fire. And look at verse 4. Nehemiah, when I heard these words, I sat down, I wept, I mourned, I fasted, and I prayed. He's not there. He's in a pretty safe, comfortable place working for the king, Artaxerxes. He's in a place that's okay from the standpoint of his physical well-being. But he's concerned about what's going on with the children of Israel who are back in the period of restoration, starting things all over again. And so notice the prayer that he offers to God, how great God is, and God who keeps covenant to those who observe and keep his commandments. And notice what he says, drop down to verse 8. He realizes this isn't our problem. We are unfaithful, therefore God scattered us. But if you return to me, God will restore you. So Nehemiah had a sense of who God was and what the people's responsibility to be faithful to God was, and he knew why they were going through this. It's our fault. It's our fault. Nehemiah didn't do it himself, but he realized the people were there. Chapter 2, as he's before the king sees his face, and he looks at his face, and it's sad. He says, are you sick? Is there something wrong? And he says, here's what's concerning me, king. In verse 3, he spells it out. I'm concerned for my people. They're back in what was our homeland originally, and they're struggling, and they're not doing very well. Things are in great state of physical, and then also we see in some context spiritual disrepair. And the king allows him to return. So he didn't just pray about it, didn't just cry about it. He wanted to do something about it. You know, this is not wrong, but sometimes when things go wrong, we often say, well, I will keep you in prayer. Nothing wrong about that. But Nehemiah didn't just pray about it, didn't just fast and mourn and cry about it. He said, what can I do? What can I do? Notice the whole notion of moving towards individual responsibility. Nehemiah takes that seriously. What am I going to do? He's in a position with a connection to the king and is in good favor with the king that he can do something about it. And he does. And he does. Next thing, he goes back, and we're not going to take up this, starting in verse 11 of chapter 2. He comes back to the city of Jerusalem. He goes out at night. He sees the broken walls down and so forth, and he commits to doing something about it. I want God to help us. I want God to prosper us. Chapter 3, verse 1, as you go through the rest of the chapter, it's a listing of all the people involved in rebuilding the wall. Chapter 4, verse 1, is the beginning of some of the challenges to what they're doing. So notice, he's got an incredible heart. He is sympathetic to the plight of his people, even though he's not there, even though he is, so to speak, in the lap of luxury as a steward to the king. He's going to do something about that. He asks for the king's help, and he goes back and he starts doing something. So in the next point, chapter 2 and verse 10, when they found out that he was going to go back, the enemies weren't happy about it. Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, they were not at all happy. They were deeply disturbed that a man had come to ask about the well-being of the nation of Israel. Don't worry about those people. Just don't do that kind of stuff. So they were concerned, but they're going to really get in the way as you read through the rest of the chapter, chapter 2, and almost all of chapter 4. So they're going to have to go to war, so to speak, or prepare to go to war as they're rebuilding the city. So there are outside challenges that Nehemiah faced. Remember, he didn't have to do this. He could have stayed where he was in service to the king and been perfectly comfortable and not had anything to do with this personally. That's not his heart. In addition to that, when you look at chapter 5, Nehemiah found out that some of the people were being taken advantage of. Jesus said on one occasion, the poor you'll always have with you. Sometimes people are poor through no fault of their own. And in this context, some of the people were being taken advantage of, people who knew they had the ability and the power to take advantage of them, and they did it. And Nehemiah climbs all over that. Micah talks about people who go to bed at night thinking about the evil things they're going to do, can't wait to get up the next morning so they can do evil things. Amos talks about people who took advantage of others and made themselves rich to the disadvantage of the people that they had robbed and taken money from. He's concerned about that. It's not just economic equality, but it's treating people with justice. That's a huge plea that's going on even in our nation. At this point, he's concerned with people taking out loans from others who are charging them absolutely absurd levels of interest. They're taking advantage of their fellow citizens. And Jeremiah says, what are you doing? He says, you're exacting usury from them. The nobles and the rulers, the people who are in positions of power, are abusing their power and taking advantage of others. He says, don't do that. Notice what he says in verse 9. What you're doing isn't good. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of the Lord our God because of the reproach of the nations of our enemies? Other people are oppressing us from outside, and you're oppressing each other? That doesn't make a lick of sense. Don't take advantage of anybody else. So what does he say? What you're doing is not good. Verse 9. I'm also with my brother and my servants, and I'm lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Don't take advantage of others because you have the ability to do so. Well, they're in a low spot at life. I can take advantage of them. They don't have the wherewithal to protect themselves, their interests, or whatever, so I can take advantage of that. He says, don't do that. Now watch in verse 14. This is the last thing I want us to note, is that Nehemiah was generous. So he's the governor. What does it mean? He had the support of King Artaxerxes to return. And it says in this context, all the people that he had in his employ that he was working with when he left Artaxerxes, and when I came, he says, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. He says, I had a right to be supported by the state, by the king. And he says, I didn't take it. I did without so I could help you. Now that's a Paul thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, Paul says, I'm willing to spend and be spent for others' good. That's a David thing who gave generously in building the temple. He says, all of these things that were done by other people, all the monies that they took to support them and whatever, he says, I didn't do that. End of verse 15. Indeed, I continued the work on the wall, and we did not buy any land. So notice he says, I didn't come as the governor to come up and buy all this land. Listen, the land was desolate. Land was dirt cheap. Nobody wanted it anymore. Why? Everything was destroyed. He says, I didn't come in and use my power and my position of authority to take advantage of you. And so his point is, I am not going to do that. Last part of verse 18. In spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on this people. So he says there's a sense in which he's concerned about how it looked. But there's also a sense in which he was concerned about what was right. What's it going to look like for me to come in having the power and the influence of the king as this big rich governor and everything's paid for and you people are struggling? That's not going to look good. So he doesn't say I'm not going to do it because it doesn't look good. It doesn't look good. But he says, I'm not going to do that because that's not my heart. I'm not going to let that be done. So this tells us something. There's more to it than this, obviously. These points that we mentioned here tells us something about the selfless heart of Nehemiah. In this period of time, during which Israel was going through a great do-over, reestablishing something that they started almost 1,000 years ago, with God's input and direction, obviously, they're starting from scratch. They're starting from a position of being disadvantaged rather than advantaged. Solomon had incredible wealth, incredible resources, including what his dad had done before him, David, and what he was able to do on his own when they first built the temple. And it was a grand, glorious, absolutely, incredible, exuberant, excellent affair. But not so this. They're starting from a position of lowliness, not power, might, influence, and so forth. And God says, I hope you've learned a lesson here. I hope you as a nation have learned a lesson not to violate my word so that you won't be punished like this. So how does that apply to us today? Remember, it makes no difference who is king or in any kind of official position in any kind of country at any point. We have individual responsibility. Remember also that nobody can do your religious duty for you. It can't be done. Holiness wasn't just a priestly thing. It's an everybody thing. And so they had to have a higher regard for personal responsibility, had a higher regard for spiritual responsibility, and they had to have a higher regard for God and God's word. That's part of what they're doing in the spirit of do-over. And that's demonstrated in part through great men like Ezra and our focal point today, Nehemiah. Now, if you're not a Christian, just realize, regardless of who is in power at any place, in any point in the world, at any time, none of those people can make you do what God doesn't want you to do. That's a you thing. You have to decide to be obedient to God. And remember, whatever particular religious, you know, role that people play, it's got to be individual. It's got to be them doing these things. You can learn from others. You can learn from the influence of others. They learned from Ezra as he read the book of the law of the Lord, and they gave the sense and gave the meaning. But it was individual responsibility to put that into practice. Nothing I say makes you do what God wants you to do. That's a you thing. You have to decide to do that. And you have to be personally responsible. If you are not a member of the body of Christ, that's a personally responsible thing. When we use the term accepting Jesus as our personal Savior, I understand we have some difficulties the way that's often used in the world. But technically, you do have to understand and admit where you are in God's relationship, that you aren't in a relationship with Him, and you do have to accept the principles that Jesus set forth so that He will be your Savior. You're not saved because your husband's saved. You're not saved because your wife's saved. You're not saved because family members are saved. You're not saved because of anybody else around you. It's a you being obedient to Jesus thing. It's a you being obedient to the law during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah thing that counts, not somebody else doing it for you. And so what do? Well, we come to faith in God, Hebrews 11:6, in Christ, John 8:24, in the integrity of the Scriptures, as we see in John 17:17, and then we do something about it. Faith, if it stays here, is worthless. Doesn't do you any good. All the knowledge in the world, if it's up here and doesn't cause me to change in any way, doesn't do me any good. Religious knowledge, principles of faith, content of faith, doesn't change my character unless I act on it. And when I act on it, things change because God regards me as differently. It's not because I know something new. It's because I'm doing something about what I already knew. The children of Israel knew what they were supposed to do on an ongoing basis. They didn't just always do it. That's a character thing. Content of faith never changed, but their character has to change to be what that content demands. So when we, in faith, come before God, confessing our sins, acknowledging that we've been wrong, repenting of those sins, seeking God's forgiveness, and when we are immersed into Christ for the remission of our sins, God adds us to His spiritual body, the kingdom, expecting us from that point forward to be faithful. Baptism is a response of faith. Repentance is a response of faith. And faith comes based upon the conviction we get from God's Word. That's not what they had to do then. Not the specifics, but the principles were still there. Regard God, regard God's Word, and do what He's asked you to do. There's a song that we often sing that sums it up very simply. Trust and obey. We're not saved by means of the obedient acts itself, but based upon the trust we have in God, who's going to keep His Word when we do so. If you're not a Christian, we hope you think about becoming one even this day. If you are, and in any way need the prayers of this congregation, let that be known while we stand and while we sing.
Come to Jesus.